entire Bible is incredible. And as you study it, you just continue to be amazed at the things that you learn from it. But I spent a lot of time in this text this week, and the more I looked at it, the more excited I got for it. And the more I studied it, the longer I realized I need to teach it. And I'm going to try to get it all in this morning because it really is an important piece of text for us. But I just want to encourage you here as we get started. This is some big time stuff. I mean, this is theology changing texts in front of us. And so what I'm asking you to do today is listen to what we're talking about, process this. And if you go home saying, I totally disagree and I can't handle that, well, that's okay. But hear what it says. And let's see what God's word does in our hearts as we study it together, okay? Let me pray, then I'm going to read verses 9 all the way through 17. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word this morning. I pray that you would allow us to get focused as we come to this wonderful text. I pray that this teaching would be clear, that your name would be glorified, that you as our wonderful God would just be shown as glorious, because that's who you are. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for the gift of it. Thank you for the way you justify, God, and we can have an assurance of what comes next. And I just pray that you'd bless us as we study this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's go straight to the text and read. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 9. He says this. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised? Or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imparted to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's a lot of words. But man, is that powerful. And is that important? It is an absolutely great text before us today, and one of the great texts in your Bible. This is not an overly complicated text. It seems like it is when you first read it, right? The first time you read it, you're like, did we just say circumcision 100 times? But then when you actually focus in on what's being talked about, it's not that confusing of a passage. It's relatively simple, but I think I can make it really clear for you, or help you grasp it by outlining it for you a little bit this morning, okay? We're talking about justification by faith. That's the theme here. We've been talking about justification by faith. In chapter 3, we'll talk about it all through chapter 4. We'll talk about it all through chapter 5. We're going to be on this doctrine for a long time. God has always declared his people as righteous by grace through faith, not by man earning it with their works, right? There's no earning and God owing. It's God graciously giving. That's the reality of this doctrine of justification by faith. And so to prove that, in chapter 4 here, and what we've been on for the last 2 weeks, is Paul uses Abraham as the example. He backs the whole way up to Abraham, and he shows us that this isn't new. Justification by faith didn't start now. This has always been the way God redeems his people, all the way back to even Abraham, the father of the faith. And so what we saw in the first 8 verses was from Abraham to David to Paul to you and me, we are all made right with God by faith. Not works. You got that? So let me clarify for outline's sake. Verses 1 through 8 is we are all made right with God by faith, not works. No one is saved by works. In fact, let me just show you really clearly. Look at verse 5. It says it so clearly. To him who does not work, but believes. See how clear that is? You can't earn it by working. It's to him who does not work, but believes. And he says it again in verse 5. Believes on him who justifies the ungodly. So you don't view yourself as someone earning salvation. You view yourself as the ungodly. And then you worship the God that saves ungodly people. It is very, very clear. No one is justified by works. Now, where we pick up in verse 9, is Paul's going to break that down and add to it. So for outline's sake, verses 1 through 8, no one is justified by works. Verses 9 through 12, including ceremonial acts, including works like ceremonies that you keep, things like circumcision. That's why he says that over and over again as we're going down through here. He's emphasizing no one's saved by works, including ceremonies like circumcision, or for modern day language, we could say including ceremonies like baptism. No one gets saved that way. Then in verses 13 through 15, he'll add, okay, no one gets saved by works, including keeping the law or obedience. You can't be obedient enough to earn your salvation before God. That's verses 13 through 15. And then lastly, in verses 16 through 17, he'll give you the positive. But we are justified by grace through faith alone. So that's the way the text breaks down, okay? Verses 1 through 8, no one's justified by works. Verses 9 through 12, including ceremonial laws, things like circumcision or baptism. Verses 13 through 15, including keeping the law or obedience. You can't be obedient enough to pay for your old sins that you've already committed. And then in verses 16 and 17, the positive. We are justified by grace through faith alone. Okay? Let's break that down, see if we can understand it. Go to verse 9 with me. Does this blessedness then? What blessedness are we talking about? We got to back up to see where we were at in the text to see what we're learning. And remember, he quoted David in verses 7 and 8. And so as Paul takes us back to, was it Psalm 32? And he quotes from David here. Look what David's words are. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So the blessedness that we're talking about is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 8 it continues. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That means your sin is not credited to you. How's that possible? Because your sin was credited to the person of Jesus Christ. Christ pays for it on the cross. As David looked ahead to the coming Messiah, we look back to the Messiah that's already completed the work, and our sins are not credited to us because they were credited to Christ, and Christ paid for them. So does this blessedness then, in verse 9, refers to the blessedness of forgiveness and sin that you don't pay for? That's good news. But does that blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Now think about what he's saying here, right? Is the forgiveness of sins for the Jews only? We've talked about that as we've gone through the text. The Jews are the ones that are circumcised. They have the mark of that on their bodies, and they're set aside as God's people. And so they're, you know, are they forgiven because of that circumcision, though? Absolutely not. That's what he's hammering here in the text. And so salvation's not by works. Salvation is by faith. And so therefore, forgiveness doesn't come on the circumcised because they've been circumcised. That's what he's asking with this question. Does it come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Is forgiveness for the Jews only, or does it extend to other nations as well? Seems like a really good place to remind you of what this entire book of Romans is about. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. The Jew first, and also for the Gentile." It's not just for the Jews, it's for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's for all that believe. And so when you come back to his question in verse 9, does the blessedness of forgiveness that we're talking about in 7 and 8, does that blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? And all of us in this room, with thankfulness in our hearts, can answer that question with the uncircumcised also. As we are Gentiles that get to experience forgiveness because of Jesus Christ purchasing us from our sins. We know it extends to other nations. And Paul asks another question to help lead us to the answer. Look at verse 9 again. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So verse 10, how then was it accounted? Paul has already made clear that Abraham didn't earn his righteousness. Abraham didn't earn any favor with God. God didn't owe Abraham anything. Go back to verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And that's not the case for Abraham. Abraham can't boast before God because God wasn't in debt to Abraham in any way. He has earned nothing. He's already made that very clear. So in this question, he says, how then was righteousness accounted to Abraham? And he goes on to say, while he was circumcised, or while he was uncircumcised? See, Paul's pointing to the timeline of Abraham's life. Now, I don't know how well you know the story of Abraham, but I'll tell you the answer. It was while he was uncircumcised. And I'll show you that. I can prove that to you as we go back to Genesis and we look at it in the text. Abraham was justified before God. He was considered righteous by faith while he was not yet circumcised. Start with me very quickly in Genesis 17. In Genesis chapter 17, we see the circumcision of Abraham. So we'll kind of go backwards and look at this really quickly. And This is the beginning where God comes and he instructs Abraham on what to do. And just for, you know, because we're moving quick, look at verses 23 through 26. It says, so Abraham took Ishmael, his son. So keep that in mind. At the time of circumcision, Abraham has a son. His name is Ishmael. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male amongst the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised. Same with his son, Ishmael. So according to that verse, Abraham gets circumcised at 99 years old, and he has a 13-year-old boy, Ishmael, who also gets circumcised that day, on the day of his circumcision. So now go back with me to Genesis chapter 16. Let's look at the birth of this child, Ishmael, who's 13 years old upon circumcision. Look at the first four verses of Genesis 16. It says, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarah said to Abraham, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. And so then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Jump down to verses 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abraham a son. And Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So at 99, he gets circumcised. He has a 13-year-old boy. Here we are. We've moved backwards now. He's 86 when this boy is born, Ishmael. And I'll go back one more chapter, Genesis chapter 15. Verses 1 through 6. There's a point to this, I promise. Look, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's the verse quoted by Paul in pointing to Abraham being justified by faith. He believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. That's right here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Later, Abraham has no children yet. He hasn't had a son, and he says, I can't have children. And God promises him a son. He says, look at the stars. That can be your visible reminder of what I've promised you every single night. And Abraham believes, and his faith is credited as righteousness. Then, after that, Abraham does something stupid. And Abraham ends up having a child with somebody that he didn't belong having a child with. And Ishmael is born. And then 13 years later, there's a circumcision happening. And so why did I walk you through that? Go back to Romans and look at the question. How then was this righteousness accounted to Abraham? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? It was while he was uncircumcised. In fact, there's at least 13 years in between his God declaring him righteous in 15 verse 6 and the circumcision happening in verse 17, 26. At least 13 years takes place. That's why at the end of verse 10, Paul says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was declared righteous while uncircumcised. I want you to understand what that means. That means that God declared righteous an uncircumcised Gentile. There are no Jews yet. Abraham's just a man who doesn't honor God and has lived his own life worshiping the moon god, and God picks him and starts the Jewish nation out of him. Abraham wasn't born a Jew. There were no Jews yet. So God chooses him, and God saves him. And God declares him righteous before he tells him to get circumcised. So you have an uncircumcised Gentile that is declared righteous by Almighty God. So, for clarity's sake, circumcision adds absolutely nothing to one's righteous standing before God. Let me make that even more relevant for today. All ceremonial acts add nothing to one's standing before God. Water baptism adds nothing to one's righteousness. There are churches that say, let's sprinkle some water on this baby's head, and then this baby will be righteous before God. That is not biblical. That is false teaching. And this text destroys it. Infant recognition does not add anything to one's righteous standing before God. That's why I say this section is about your ceremonies. Any ceremonial act, it adds nothing to one standing before God. It doesn't save anyone. So then why does God tell Abraham to get circumcised? If it doesn't add anything to his standing before him, why does he tell him to do it? Let's continue in the text. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. Well, this is why he does it. God didn't say get circumcised so that you can be justified. You've already been justified. At least 13 years ago, you were already declared justified. So then what's the point of circumcision? Well, it's a sign. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision is simply a symbol. It's a sign. What do signs do? They point to things. That's the point of a sign, right? If you're driving down 422 and you want to know which exit to get off of, you look for the signs that point to the right direction. That's exactly what circumcision is. It's a sign. It doesn't save, but it points to the need to be saved. Sorry, let me just clarify for you really quickly. Circumcision, I think you probably know, but it's the cutting of the foreskin around the male member. And it's a sign that points to two things, okay? Number one, it points to the depravity of mankind. This is why God has this happening. It's why it's marked where it's marked, because it's on the male reproductive organ. And you know what reproduction shows us? It shows us our depravity. As man reproduces, you know what comes from that? More sinful people. More selfish individuals. So by having a mark on the reproductive part, it points to man's depravity all the way to the core, and that the only thing they can pass along is more sin. And those children need to be saved by Jesus Christ because they are sinners. Number two, what does circumcision point to? It points to the need for one's heart to be cut by God. We've talked about that in here before, right? Circumcision doesn't save. Circumcision points to the surgery that does save. The cutting of one's heart, and that has to be done by God. It's a surgery that God must perform inwardly on an individual so that that individual can have a relationship with Him. I'll just read it to you quickly, but Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creation." See, it's not about whether someone's circumcised or uncircumcised. It's about whether that one is a new creation. It's about whether that one has been regenerated by God. It's about whether that one has had their heart cut by the one true living God so that they can know Him. Has God made you a new creation? Or here, John 3 language. Has God made you born again? Circumcision points to the need for everyone to be born again. It wasn't there to save, it was to show you how much you need saved. It's a sign. But there's more than that for Abraham. Go back to verse 11. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised." So in Abraham's case, there is something happening here in this circumcision process. It's a sign. It tells us that. But then it goes on to say it's a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he already had. The faith that he had while he was uncircumcised. And so get this. It didn't save him. His circumcision added nothing for his standing before God. But it was a seal. Or what's a seal? It authenticates something. So it was an authentication of what was already inside of him. God was marking him as somebody who has true faith. Abraham has been right with God for many years. At least 13. We've seen that. And so now God comes and seals and authenticates the real faith that Abraham has. That's a good way to look at water baptism. Water baptism saves no one. It still blows my mind. I've said that hundreds of times already in my short career as the pastor of this church. I'll say it hundreds of more times because it blows my mind when somebody gets baptized and then people come up and they say things like, "How do you feel? Do you feel different?" How many times do we have to tell you? Like, everything's already happened. They're already changed. They've already been born again. They've already died to self. They've already been made right with Jesus Christ. They've already been transformed. Now they're just showing that. It's just an outward sign that points to what God already did inside of them. It declares it. It shows it. And God was saying, "Hey, Abraham, you have real faith. And that'll be seen in this sign that is upon you." But then this gets crazy. Look at verse 11b through 12. "That he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, he, Abraham, is the father of all those that believe, even the uncircumcised believers." That's what it's saying. "That righteousness might be imparted to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." This is huge. It's saying that Abraham is the first one marked outwardly as faith-filled inwardly. That's the seal. God puts this seal on him and says, Abraham has real faith inwardly, and so I'm going to mark him outwardly. And then he is the forerunner of the faith-filled. He's the one that's our example. He's the father of the faith-filled. It says, and it says it so clearly in verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who believe. So Abraham is the father of the Jews. And he's the spiritual father of those that have real faith. That doesn't make you a Jew if you have faith, but you get grafted into the promise that the Jews are. We'll get to that in 9, 10, and 11, and it'll be amazing. But in this reality, he's the father of the faith-filled. He had real faith, and if you're a Christian, you have real faith. So the imputed righteousness at the end of verse 11, see what it says? That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. That means credited to. That righteousness might be credited to uncircumcised believers or circumcised believers. Anybody who's a true believer, righteousness is credited to them just like it was Abraham. That's amazing. That is verse 12. The father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith while they're uncircumcised. In other words, what does circumcision add to your standing before God? Nothing. God saves by faith. The summation of verses 9 through 12 is no one is justified by circumcision or any other ceremonial act. You're justified by faith. Verses 13 through 15, Paul will now switch the focus to how no one is justified by keeping the law or by being obedient. You can't live obedient enough to be saved. Look at verse 13. It says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is crazy. Once again, I don't know how well you know the story of Abraham, but do you remember when God comes and promises him something? God calls this man and makes Abraham a great promise. I'm gonna show you that promise, but I don't remember in that promise Abraham being told that he would be an heir of the world. What does that mean? For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let's look at it together. Genesis chapter 12 is where you find the promise of God to Abraham. And it's a threefold promise that you find in Genesis chapter 12. Let's just look at the first three verses very quickly. It says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And here's the promise. I will make you a great nation. So God promises to make him a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, I'm going to show you this land. I'll give you a great land. God says, I'm going to give you a great nation, a great people groups. And God says, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. That's the threefold blessing that God gives upon Abraham. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, sums up that promise of God back in Romans 4, verse 13, by saying, by saying, you would be an heir of the world. Abraham, you're going to be a great people group. Abraham, you're going to have a great land. Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. And from that, Paul says, you will be an heir of the world. Let me take you back to that promise. Look at the very end of it, and I think I can show you what Paul's thinking here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. It says, I'll bless those that bless you, I'll curse those that curse you, and then here it is. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jews, not just your family, Abraham, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Listen. Let me help you understand this very quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 helps explain and understand this. But listen to verse 16 specifically. It says, now to Abraham and his seed, capital S. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as Abraham has lots of seeds that come from him. But it says seed, singular, as of many. But he's talking of one, and your seed. And according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the seed who is Christ. Abraham, to you and your seed. And Paul says, you know what he means by that? Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when it says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, it's talking about your seed, your singular capital S seed, Abraham, whose name is Jesus Christ. So the high point of the Abrahamic promise, the high point of what God comes and promises to Abraham, is the person of Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus Christ do? He's the one who secures salvation for all of God's people. He's Jesus Christ, the Lord. So the promise then on Abraham and all of the faith-filled back in Romans chapter 4, the verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world. And that's not just for Abraham. That's to Abraham and to his seed, according to the law. The promise for Abraham and the faith-filled is because of Christ. Christ is the high point of the promise. Christ is the one that purchases his people. And so we, the faith-filled, become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. When it says that you get to be an heir of the world, everything is whose? Christ's. And we become joint heirs with Christ. I hope your silence means that you're as amazed as I am at what this text is saying. That promise that you get to be an heir of the world, a joint heir with Christ. Verse 13, that was not through the law. That's not if you're obedient enough, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, that promise was given to Abraham, not earned by Abraham. There's nothing in Abraham's life that has made him righteous before God so that God gives him that promise. God graciously gives him that promise. In fact, he says it's not through the law. The law doesn't even come into play for 430 years. It won't be written for another 430 years. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, just quickly. We're jumping all around today, I know that. But this will help make sense in the end. Galatians chapter 3, we already read that verse in 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and seeds, as of many, but as of one, the seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. God made the promise to Abraham 430 years before he gave the law. So when he comes and gives the law now, he can't say, okay, your righteousness, your justification is earned by you keeping the law. That would mean what he told Abraham 430 years before was a lie. And God doesn't change his mind. You see how clear that is? Verse 14. Nevertheless, death, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. See, he's saying, if you think you can earn your salvation by keeping the law, by being obedient, well, then you make faith nullified. You've canceled out the idea of being saved by faith, and there's 430 years of history before there even was a law that you've just nullified. You can't do that. And so hear it clearly. Hear this. Faith and law-keeping can't go together in obtaining salvation. They can't. If it's law-keeping, then faith is voided, and you got to be good enough to earn your salvation. There's no point in faith. It's all on obedience. And you can't be obedient enough. I promise. That's what all false religion is, by the way. Man trying to earn favor before God. And you know what it does? It nullifies faith. When one thinks they can earn their salvation, they are damned. I want you to get that. And I want you to get how clear that is. It is not faith plus. You can't say, okay, I believe, but I also have just this little bit of hope in how much I give into the offering plate. Or I believe, but I also have this little bit of hope in the fact that I got water baptized. I believe, but I'm counting on that plus all these good things that I do. If that's your mentality, then you don't get it. It is not faith plus works. It can't be plus anything. Works nullify faith, and so it has nothing to do with it. That's verse 14. And then look what he says in verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law doesn't save. The law doesn't bring salvation. It brings wrath. No one gets to heaven by keeping the law. You know what you get when you look at the law? You get wrath because you see that you can't keep it. That's the reason God gave the law. God didn't give the law so that people could say, oh great, now I know what I have to do and I can earn my way before God. God gave the law to show us our problem, to show us how far short we fall, to show us that we can't keep it, and the law should send us running to the person of Jesus Christ. Now verses 16 and 17 take us to the positive. This is masterful teaching by Paul. Not saved by works, including ceremonies, including obedience. Let's go to the positive. You are saved by grace through faith. Verse 16 really is the key to the whole thing. It says, therefore, as a result, coming from all that, Therefore, it is by faith. Now notice, that's it. It's not, therefore, it's by faith plus your good works. Therefore, it's by faith plus you earning favor with the church. Therefore, it's by faith plus following, the church history and all the things that they say are important and whatever some guy tells you to do. It has nothing in addition to it. It's faith alone, not faith plus anything. Faith was the foundation of God's promise. Remember that. There is no law yet. Therefore, it is by faith that it might be according to grace. I love this. Faith and grace go hand in hand. One is justified through faith. That's the it. That it might be in accordance with grace. What's the it? We're talking about God's promise of making you heirs to the world and how he justifies his people, the true believers. He justifies those that are his in the person of Jesus Christ. That it, how does that happen? How does one get right with God? That it's through faith that justification might be according to grace. Let me try to make this clear. How to be right with God, or how one gets justified, is either you trying to earn it, and so therefore God owes it to you, because in your good works you have earned it. And you know what the results of that are? God will give you exactly what you've earned, which is eternal damnation. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But this passage says you're justified by faith, which is in accordance with grace. One who trusts God, who does not work to try to justify himself, but trusts in the God that justifies the ungodly, that one is righteous, because righteousness is credited to them by grace. Faith and grace, they go hand in hand. Righteousness is credited to them by grace because they haven't earned it. God didn't owe it to them. God graciously gave it to them. Now, do not miss this. Look what he says in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who have the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. It is not by works, it's by grace through faith, so that the promise might be sure. Do you hear that? Sure. What does that mean? You can have an assurance of your salvation. One can know that they are saved. One can have confidence that they are justified before God. And, by the way, an assurance that that's the state they'll stay in until the rest of eternity, because they are God's. They belong to God. They've been chosen by God. I mean, what's to stop you from changing your mind about who God is tomorrow? What's to stop you from deciding that you don't want to serve this God anymore? Grace, through faith, assures us of the promise. There is a sureness to all of the seed that is saved by faith, because God is gracious. This is all on who he is and all his grace. grace. All Jews that believe, all Gentiles that believe, as Abraham is the father of the faith-filled. There's one more really important piece you have to grasp from this text. As we move into verse 17, look at what he says. As it is written. Let me show you all this. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You have to see how great this is. God made Abraham. Remember, Abraham is our example. God made Abraham the father of many nations. There's faith-filled people that are part of many nations in the world. And there's still more to come. This is why we need to take the gospel to these nations that are unreached. And we need to be preaching to all nations because we want to see faith-filled people in those nations. That's what he's saying here. God made Abraham the father of many nations because, look what it says in this text, God who gives life to the dead. God is the giver, the gracious giver of life to dead things, to dead people. Then he says it a second way. God calls things that don't exist as though they do. This is twofold. He's pulling from Abraham's story here. And he's giving us this very important truth of the God who gives life from dead. Abraham was old, and his wife was barren, and he had no children. He's 99 years old. He's old. He has no children. His wife has never been able to have children in her whole life. Her womb was dead. Jump down to verse 19. Look what it says. And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. When God promised that he would have a child through Sarah, he did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He trusted the God who brings life from dead, who gives life to things that are dead. He can take that dead womb of Sarah and make life come from it. Listen to this. It did not work. When Abraham tried to do the work and help God. Remember that? He says, you promised me a child. Where's the child? After 10 years of waiting, he says, maybe I'm supposed to put some effort. Maybe it's some human work that goes in here to accomplishing this. And so he takes the maidservant and he has a child with a woman that he shouldn't. And that child is born and that child's name is Ishmael. And God says, I can't use that child because I don't work through human works. I want you to see how clearly that your wife's womb is dead, and I, the living God, make things alive come from dead. I take dead things and bring them to life. And he opens the dead womb of Sarah, and they have a child, and Isaac is born, and it's a miracle. And let's relate that now spiritually, because Isaac was born and it's a miracle. And if you're in this room and you're a Christian, you were born again, and that is a miracle. You were born again from being dead in your sins. You know why? The end of verse 17. Because God calls things that don't exist as though they did. as you were spiritually dead and an enemy of God, God calls into existence things that aren't there. Faith. God called into existence the idea for you to believe. That's the idea of this text. God graciously calls into existence things that aren't there. In the dead sinner's life, God gives them faith. Let me give you one more verse to cement that in. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start in verse 4. See if you can see this. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And how did he do it? By grace you have been saved. He just throws that in there. While you're dead in your sins, God graciously saves you by faith. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that is the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God Almighty. The God who calls things from the dead. So get this. I'm going to end this sermon because it's been long. But get this. God graciously regenerates dead beings, and then they have faith. Faith is in accordance with grace, and God's grace makes us inheritors of the world. That's what this text says. Praise God for his work of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning that you've given us and the opportunity to study from your word. And God, this is a lot, but I pray that it was clear. I pray that you'd be honored from it. I pray that, you know, from this jumbled mess of my words shines brightly the clarity of your scripture. I thank you for the way you save your people. I thank you that you save by faith, and that faith is in perfect accordance with your grace, and that God, you take the faith-filled and you give them the assurance that they are inheritors of the world through Jesus Christ. So we praise you for the marvelous work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you do. We love you and we lift you high. May you be honored and worshiped in our lives. Your name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. I hope you have a great week.